You can open up your Bibles to Psalm 119. We'll be reading from verses 65 to 72 from the English Standard Version. The real reason why William read from the New King James is because his print's a little bit bigger. Hear the word of God. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Let us pray. Grant us this night, O Lord, to look into your word and behold wondrous things from there. We ask this because you are good and do good. Amen. Title for this evening's sermon is The God Who Is Good and Does Good. The God Who Is Good and Does Good. This portion of Psalm 119, as we're going slowly through the entire psalm, focuses our attention on the word good. What is it when we mean or say that something or someone is good? We use it so glibly, don't we? Generally, when we say someone is good, we generally mean that they're a very nice person. But it's remarkable that when Jesus was approached by that rich young ruler, and he exclaimed, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God?" And Jesus responded with, "Why do you call me good? There is no one good except God alone." And so when we come into the category of good, or what is good, if we want to define it philosophically, we have to see that there is a stark contrast between what we mean when we say that someone is good and what we should mean when we say that God is good. And so what do we mean when we say that God himself is good? Well, we mean that God is in himself perfect, righteous. He is in himself, as we looked at last week, there is no shifting, or on Christmas Day, no shifting shadows or darkness within him. And John says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. All of these descriptive terms we have to describe God's glory, his magnificence, his beauty. But when it comes down to it, we cannot really have a perfect word to describe the nature and being of God, because we cannot know God as he is in himself. We cannot know him in his utter fullness. No man has ever seen God, for no man can see God and live. And so we can only know God as he has made himself known to us. And so here, looking into the psalm, we have to try and see what it is that the psalmist has recognized about what God has revealed of himself that he finds good. And I will say that there are three things that we can learn from this portion of the psalm that defines God as good. Firstly, we'll recognize that God is good because he instructs his people. We'll see that from verses 66, 68, and 72. God is good because he instructs his people. Secondly, we'll see that God is good because he afflicts his people. Verses 67 and 71. God is good because he afflicts his people. And then finally, we'll see that God is good because he is unlike any other being. Verses 69 and 70. Firstly, God is good because he instructs his people. No one can ever shake their fist at heaven and accuse God of not being good. Why? The reason is because God instructs his people. So why can we not shake our fists up at God? Well, God has made himself known. He has made himself known, of course, in a manner that we can understand. He has made himself known, firstly beginning in the garden to Adam, and progressively throughout various different people of Israel's history, Abraham, Moses, David, and the climax, of course, in Christ. And God is not a God who has hidden himself, or a God who has made himself to be defined by human understanding. But God is a God who has made himself known. He has revealed himself. And in such a way, he has instructed his people. Wherever you are, especially where the Judeo-Christian worldview is prevalent, I've got the word right, Lindy. Wherever we are, you can go to a church, or you can go to a bookshop, or you can go online, wherever you are, and you can find sermons, you can find the Bible, you can find readings of what we believe God has made himself known as. God has made himself known. And so here in this portion of the psalm, this is exactly what the psalmist reflects upon. He reflects on the fact that God has made himself known. And in making himself known, he has made known the ways to good judgment and to knowledge. It is up to us to learn, of course, what it means to have discretion and knowledge. But it is, of course, God himself that instructs us in the way that we should go. There is not a single person here that can blame God that they didn't know. Everyone here this evening has access to what God desires of his people. Every single person. So there is no one here that can blame God when you finally get to judgment that you didn't know, you didn't have access. God has made himself known and has made his ways known. He's instructed his people. But what do we do with the instruction, of course, is very important. Of course, good judgment, as the psalmist here reflects, teach me good judgment, he asks, and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Good judgment is accompanied here with knowledge, and this accompaniment of these two phrases takes us back to the garden and our first parents' transgression. We have to consider what went wrong all the way back in the Garden of Eden, of course, if we want to understand what the psalmist is praying for. What happened when Adam and Eve fell into sin? What is it that they wanted? They wanted knowledge, but at the expense of good judgment. They wanted knowledge at the expense of discernment. The word good here is, as one author defines it, is ethically the capacity of distinguishing between good and evil. Our first parents desired the knowledge of good and evil more than the ability to discern between good and evil. There's a big difference between the two. In other words, they rejected the instruction of God and wanted an experiential knowledge of good and evil. Did God not give them instruction? If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, you will find that God gives them very clear instruction after all. There it is. Adam, placed in the garden, given all of the benefits of God's blessings all around him, all of the access that he could dream of, all of the ability to be God's image bearer. But yet God says that there is one tree amongst all of the trees of the garden that you shall not eat of. All of the other trees you're welcome to, except one. And God elaborates, of course. The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Very clear instruction. What happened, of course? Well, we fast forward the story, the narrative. Now man has a wife, even abundant more blessings. The ability to procreate, the ability to have companionship. And we see in Genesis 3, of course, his wife is approached by the serpent. What does the serpent say? Did God really say? Is God really good? Is the really good question. Is God good in what he has instructed? For God knows at the moment you eat of that fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like him, knowing good and evil. No, that is a lie. You see, God may have the discernment between good and evil, but he does not have the actual experience of good and evil because he is perfect. That's the nature of what God is. And so the serpent himself, what he was doing is saying that, go ahead, experiment, enjoy, take hold of it. What you will find is you will be like God. No, Adam and Eve was created in the image of God. And at the end of creation, God himself declared that he is very good. Very good. But, of course, the serpent wanted to bind him in imperfection. Bind him in rebellion and bind his nature to his own will. And so there we have the great fall. The great fall is hinged upon the question of God's goodness. Is God good in what he instructs? Of course, the serpent would say, no. God wants to withhold you for some pleasures. But as we know, the truth is that God is very good in what he instructs. Now, let's bring this a little bit home to give you an illustration. Every single parent knows this. Your children get to a certain age where they want to start testing things for themselves. You hope that as you have raised them up in your house and taught them what is good and right and what is acceptable in the world and how to function and live, that they will walk in the ways that you have taught them. And then there comes a day when you start seeing that they are going down a path of destruction. Down a path that is not good. And you, as a parent would always do, decide to counsel. What do they say? I want to see for myself. I want to test. I want to experiment. I want to experience. Embedded upon the heart of man is always this question against God's very goodness. You see, it's in us, every single one of us. But God remains good. And instruction remains good. So what happens, of course, when his people doesn't heed his instruction? Secondly, we see God is good because he afflicts his people. Verses 67 and 71. It's very remarkable here that closely related to God's teaching of his people is his affliction of his people when they go astray. This makes God very good. You see, the purpose for God's chastisement is our good. That's why God afflicts us. If you are his child and you go through a difficult period because of your rebellion and he draws you back to himself, it is because he is good. The psalmist recognizes here in verse 67 that he went astray before he was afflicted, but that God's affliction brought him back to the path of righteousness. You see, like our forefathers in the garden, we don't often want to take counsel from God's word. We want to see for ourselves. We want experience. We want experiment. That's really embedded in our hearts. In contrast to God's goodness, which is consistent, ours is obviously always drawing away from God's goodness towards evil. Just after the fall, after the great rebellion, of course, and when the earth became really bad, and God decided to wipe out humanity, but he found in Noah something pleasing, not in Noah himself, but because of God's good grace. And he spared humanity through Noah. He brought only 8 out of that entire flood. Only 8 were saved on that great judgment. But even those 8, God declared when they arrived back and landed on dry ground, that every inclination of man's heart is continually towards evil. Every inclination. It's quite a dim way of seeing humanity, isn't it? We call it total depravity, of course. That every part of our entire being has been affected now by the fall. That we in ourselves, in our parents' rebellion, continue in rebellion. We want to move away from God's word. And so it is necessary for God to afflict those whom he loves. This is what he does. He has to, for we are like the lost sheep that goes astray, are we not? Consider Jesus' words that a shepherd would leave 99 sheep in good care of his overseers, but he will go after the one lost sheep himself. And after he has found the lost sheep, he will bear it upon his shoulders and carry it back. Why does Jesus say he will bear it upon his shoulders? The reason for that is because the shepherd would break the leg of the sheep to teach it not to go astray. The shepherd would afflict the sheep for its good and carry the sheep until its leg is healed. The sheep will never go astray again for its own good. Why? What is out in the wilderness? What is out in the paths of unrighteousness? It's the wolves, those things that seek to swallow up and eat up the sheep, the dangerous byways and highways of this world, of pleasures, of wealth, of destruction. And God would spare his people of all of that, and so he has to afflict him. You see, God does not inflict us for our harm, but for our good. He knows what is best for us to live happy and even, yes, prosperous lives, if we are to abide by his word. And when the world grows increasingly evil and doing the right thing becomes increasingly difficult and may cost us even our prosperity, even then, still then, it is better to abide by his counsel. However, that's when it becomes very difficult. Remarkably, Proverbs 3, verse 11 to 12, Solomon encourages us to not despise the Lord's discipline or be wary of his reproof. Why? For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son, in whom he delights. God reproves those whom he loves for your good, not for your harm. Why? Because God is good. Remarkably, this passage is cited in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. Under the new covenant now. Why? Because under the new covenant, because of what Christ has done, we are truly the sons of God. We are adopted through Christ. But still, the author to the Hebrews writes the same. Do not despise the Lord's discipline. For God disciplines those who he loves. Now notice how the psalmist here reflects on his own chastisement. Look at what he says about it. Verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted. How many of you have said that? How many of you have seen good in your affliction? How many of you have felt afflicted by the Lord before? How can we know when we're being afflicted by the Lord? It's a big question. We, of course, we often like to look around us and see trouble in our own lives. And I remember a good old pastoral friend who I went on a visit with him to a man who was ill in hospital. And the question they asked the man was, is there any sin in your life that you ought to confess? Quite harsh, I thought, to approach it like that, a visitation. But perhaps a good question to consider. Perhaps the Lord brings about diseases. He says in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, that he brings about at times diseases to afflict his people. Think of the curses of Deuteronomy chapter 28. Perhaps things are going really hard in business. Perhaps things are not going well in your marriage. Now all of these things could be causes and reasons for affliction, but we should not think now the Lord is inflicting us. Rather, we should thinking, what is it that I have done? And how is this going to bring me back to repentance and faith? Now, you might be in all of those scenarios and you've done nothing at all. It's just the Lord that is putting you to the test. To perform, of course, as we saw this morning, giving you suffering so that suffering in itself will produce a new character. And character, of course, will produce in you perseverance, and perseverance will produce hope. These things sometimes the Lord gives us to test us and make us stronger. Think of Job, so that a greater revelation of God's mercy can come about later on. But at times it is that we have drifted from God, and he is merely bringing us back lovingly, as a shepherd finds the sheep that is lost and breaks his leg. One of the greatest ways, though, that the Lord chastises his people, though, is not by removing his spirit, but rather removing a time of intimate fellowship. We know that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Those who are true believers and have the Holy Spirit within them can grieve the Holy Spirit. And that is a period of chastisement, lovingly to bring you back to intimate and sweet fellowship. Have you ever sinned? And in that period of sin, you recognize that you had sinned and you have felt distance from God. And yet the day that you come in repentance, the day that you once again ask Him for His forgiveness, that sweet sense of restoration that takes place. For God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Like the father of the parable of the prodigal son, looking and waiting for the return of his son, so is God always waiting for his children to come to him. This is who he is. For he is good. And he does good. But you might be in a period where you are not sure. And so you might fear. Did I do something wrong? That I deserve this that is going on in my life? Will that God feel so distant? I don't know. I cannot see. Perhaps you can be like David who says, declare to me, make known to me the hidden faults. But sometimes you need to be like Charles Spurgeon, who simply says, God is too good to be unkind and He is too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace His hand, we must trust His heart. God is always good in everything He does. I love the way William Cooper puts it in his famous a poem that has been transferred into a hymn. Behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. He is good, for He afflicts His people. Thirdly, God is good because He is unlike any other being, especially human beings, the great contrast. His image bearers contrasted with His own character, verses 69 to 70. Perhaps you know the feeling of being let down by people. You know the feeling? Even good people, you know, as we term them good. Believers, friends, close companions. Who here can say that they've never been let down by anyone? They've always just known dependable people. That's not true. We all know the feeling of what it feels like of someone who speaks kind words to your face, but yet behind your back there are harsh words of judgment. The psalmist knew this feeling. Their insolent smear me with lies. Their heart is unfeeling like fat. You know someone like that? Has that ever happened to you? Friends to your face and enemies behind your back. See, this person, this psalmist, knew how unkind people can be. But God is very much unlike people. He can be trusted to always be good. This is why the psalmist turns to the precepts and to the law. With my whole heart I keep your precepts, and I delight in your law. Matthew Henry reflects on this section, says, not only God's promises, but even His law and His precepts, though hard to ungodly men, are desirable and profitable because they lead us with safety and delight unto eternal life. This is why God's law to the psalmist is better than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Having a good friend in this world who will always tell you the truth is worth more than all the gold and silver of this world. And you have such a friend in the God of the heaven and earth. who will tell you the truth and always reveal to you when you are in error. So Proverbs 27 verse 5 speaks of better an open rebuke than love that is concealed. Have you ever had the experience of where you were marching down a very incorrect path? You couldn't see it at the time, but in hindsight, looking upon it, it was very foolish. And around you were close Christian companions who never said a single thing, though they could see it as clear as daylight. See, people so often would allow you to self-destruct, even good Christian companions. But God is very much unlike people. He doesn't want to see you self-destruct. And so in conclusion, we can see here we present the case of why God is good. We'll work it backwards. God is good because He is so unlike every other being that you'll ever meet, especially human beings. He is so unlike us. When you go off the path, He will let you know, and He will bring you under His rod of rebuke. God will lovingly discipline you for your own good and to bring you back into alignment with His teaching. Why? Because God is good and He always instructs His people in the way that they should go. This is the promise of the new covenant in conclusion, dear friends. Here the psalmist under the old covenant acknowledge here, of course, that God Himself is good through His teaching of the law and through His precepts. But we know that Israel himself couldn't keep the law. But yet the old covenant was a promise that there will come a time when God Himself will one day act in the hearts of the people. And exactly what will God do? He will make with them a new covenant, unlike the covenant they broke of their forefathers which He made with Him in the wilderness. Unlike that old covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declare the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquities and remember their sin no more. God is good because He instructs His people. He is good because He chastises His people. And He is good because He is unlike His people. Let us pray. Father, thank You for Your word, which is precious. Therein You have revealed Your character, Your will, what You desire. Your character is good. You desire good for Your people. And You always instruct us in the ways that are good. Oh, help us to see the rod that You give at times, and Your hand that is heavy upon us, is for our good, for Your glory. Because You want to lead us in paths of righteousness. And You bring us into a place of abundance. And help us to reflect upon our own natures, how fallible we are, how fickle we are, and recognize that You are so unlike us. We thank You for that. We glorify You for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.